Well, good morning, beloved. Good morning. I hope you had a Merry Christmas. Hope you had a wonderful time with friends and family. John asked me if I got everything I want, and what did you say? Or everything I deserved. And I had to say neither. I didn't get everything I wanted, and I certainly didn't get everything I deserve. Thank God. So anyway, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. If you're new with this, there's a church Bible in front of you, and I believe it's on page 889, somewhere in there. That'll get you right. Yes, 889. We're going to be in chapter 2, so if you would, turn to chapter 2 of the book of Hosea. We've launched into a study on this book, and in our study so far, we've seen that Hosea has gone through a difficult marriage. He's married a woman by the name of Gomer. He's had one child with her, and two others were born to him, but we don't know that they were his. The difficulty of his marriage had so degraded that he discovered that his wife had gone after other lovers and behaved herself like a very, very loose woman, almost even a prostitute. God used the breakdown of that relationship between Hosea and Gomer as a demonstration, as a picture prophecy of the situation between God and the people of Israel. He tells them in this book that they too were behaving just like Gomer, that they had committed spiritual adultery. They had forsaken the holy commitment and communion of the covenant that they had had with God. They had turned their backs on him. They had turned aside to worship other masters, the Baals and fertility gods of the land of Canaan. When Kevin preached the last time we looked at this passage, we saw that God was outlining some of the things that he would do in order to bring the Israelites to see the very futility and judgment to their sins. He sought to persuade them back to a right relationship with himself. But his indictment in chapter 13 doesn't end with much hope. Let's read that passage. It says this, 2:13. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, and she forgot me. It's a sad tale, isn't it? A good and gracious God spurned, rejected, and a rejection that leads the people themselves to such a degradation, to a life of misery and woe and judgment. But then suddenly the text takes a very unexpected turn. This accusation at the end of verse 13, where it says that the people of Israel forgot me, says the Lord, leaves us ready for a corresponding announcement. Well, then I will forget her, and I will forget her children. And this is almost exactly the same language that we'll read in chapter 4 when we get there about the priests who have rejected knowledge, and because they reject the knowledge of God, God will reject them as his priests. And so as we come to chapter 2 and verse 14, we see this word, therefore, right at the very beginning. You see that word? It comes right on the heels of this last pronouncement. They have forgotten me. And so this therefore leaves us ready for a therefore I will forget them. There'll be an unleashing of the fury, the wrath of God, a pronouncement of doom. But it doesn't come. It doesn't come. Instead, we're startled by this bouquet of promises that God brings to these people. Promises of allusions to a second exodus and a conquest to the promised land. About an eradication of all the mentions of their false gods and worship. An assurance of security from attacks of man and beast. a new marriage, if you will, and a prosperity that even the cosmic forces will be brought into play to bring the bounty to the people as a sign of this renewed relationship. Each and every one of these promises in this bouquet are highlighted by the words of a future assurance by God Himself. I will. Let's read verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my people, not my loved ones. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. We're immediately struck, aren't we, with this total transformation of relationship between God and these people. They relate in a completely new way. Instead of judgment and disregard and abandonment and unfaithfulness, we have harmony and love. We have a renewal of this relationship that's characterized by this new era that the prophet speaks about. And in this passage of Scripture, we come face to face with one of the most profound examples that God is not like we are, that His ways are above our ways. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His thoughts and His ways higher than ours. And one of the things that we discover here is there is profound mercy with God. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan who preached through Hosea in his day, he said, it is said in this chapter that mercy and truth have met each other, that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Such is the grace of God that we find here. The grace of God in the face of a greatness of sin. And in the face of this great sin is this opportunity for grace to show itself in all of its glory, like we can hardly even begin to imagine. In the face of their vile transgressions, God here declares grace and mercy. This is not the only place that we see it. We see it all over Scripture. In Genesis chapter 8, one of the first expressions of that, right after the flood, after the world had been destroyed, the Lord says in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Why? Because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I don't know about you, but that's a strange logic to me. I will not curse the ground anymore. Why? Because the imagination of man's hearts is evil from their youth. Now, you would have thought it should have gone something like this. I will curse the ground for man's sake because the thoughts of men's hearts are evil from their youth. That's not how God speaks here. I will not curse the ground. Grace of God knows how to speak in a way that we don't. Isaiah 57. Verse 17 and 18, it says, They kept on their willful ways, and I have seen them. Speaking to the people of Israel. Now, one would think upon this statement of God seeing the sin and the vile iniquity of the people and their willful ways of walking away from him, that the next words would be, well, therefore, I will plague them. I will destroy them. I will curse them. These are the kind of words that we might expect. But the very words that follow that statement, they keep on their willful ways, and I have seen them. This is immediately what follows. But I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel, creating praise on their lips, peace, peace to those who are far and near. And I will heal them. The angels would fold their wings with a holy hush and wonder at these words, that God's mercy and grace would come to such a rebellious lot. The New Testament speaks this way too. Titus chapter 3. At one time too, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by every kind of passion and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, hating one another. There ought to be a statement right after that about God saying, enough of this. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things which we have done, but because of his mercy. I don't know about you, but this has caused me to be speechless all week long. If it wasn't so melodramatic, I would take my shoes off right now and say, this is holy ground. And so this morning, on the cusp of a new year, I want us to look at this passage and understand the grace and mercy of God to undeserving people and let it wash over us. To rehearse this amazing truth among us, that we're greatly blessed by God. That though our sin should make us objects of his wrath, his mercy is displayed through Jesus Christ. And we now, because of faith, find life in him and are now objects of his compassion and love. We're going to see through the lens of this prophecy, mercy and grace displayed. I'm going to break it down in several ways. It's not going to flow like a normal message does, but it's just an abundance of grace. If you want to just sort of mark down on your notepad, this is an abundance of grace, and just close the book and listen and let these words wash over your ears. Because this is not a time for us to talk like a teacher to a student or to dissect this like we're doing some study on a passage. This is a love letter. And what do you do with a love letter? You read it, and you read it, and you read it, and you read it. And you let it wash over your soul as it brings new life and hope into you. This is what we have here. It's a remarkable passage. And it begins by demonstrating that God is going to cause among undeserving people a new relationship. And he pictures this immediately off the bat here in verse 14. Take a look at this. I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Here is a statement of new love and new intimacy and new assurances of this pursuer, God, to undeserving people. Here's this idea of him coming after us to love us back and to bring us back in to a relationship with him that is tender and sweet. And he goes after us. He brings us to this wilderness. And here we find ourselves perhaps in the picture, if we could continue this, sort of drug off into the wilderness thinking, oh no, what is here for me? I'm going to be brought to doom. Because the wilderness is not a beautiful place. I've been to the wilderness. I've been to Jordan, to that place called the wilderness. And it's a stark place still. It's a place of poverty and sorrow. It's a place of helplessness and desolation and barrenness. And here God brings these people out to the wilderness. And you get this sense of foreboding. What is he going to say to me here? But here is where God designs good things. He's going to make this wilderness fruitful. I'll give her back her vineyards. And then more than that, I will speak to her. What is he going to say? He's going to speak comfort to her. Speak tenderly, our translation says. Literally, it means speak to her heart. This is love language. This is the whispers in the ear. These are those sweet phrases with fragrance, with perfume on them. These are intimate words of a lover to another. Genesis 34, verse 3, talks about a man whose heart was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Spoke to her heart. Isaiah 40 and verse 2. Speak tenderly. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. That her sin has been paid for. That she's received from the hand double for all her sin. Ruth 2. Ruth speaks. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, by speaking to my heart. Here in the wilderness, grapes grow. Here in the barrenness, a place that ought to be a place of desolation and isolation, we have an oasis. Another honeymoon, if you will. And in verse 15, he describes it this way about the response. There, in that wilderness, reclaimed and restored, she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. That day when they saw the Red Sea parting and crossing and dry ground. That day they saw the enemies brought to destruction. That day they found themselves free, free at last from the slavery of Egypt. That day when there was nothing to do but sing and walk and sing some more. This is that day, the day of grace, the day when God changes a heart. Consider this. Our translation in the NIV does us a disservice here by simply passing over a word with a, therefore, I am now, just doesn't quite cut it here. Sorry, bad English. The ESV tries to get a hold of it and says, behold, and that probably is as good as we can do here. What it's saying is there is something on display here that it should cause us to arrest our attention from everything else and turn it toward this and with full attention give ourselves to wonder and sight of what is before us here. That God, who had been forgotten, is now speaking tenderly with words of love in a renewed relationship with people that don't deserve to hear a single bit of this. I will allure her? What? I will not cast you off for the greatness of your sins? No. Here, we are to behold a marvelous display of God reconciling people to himself. Here is the beauty, the excellence of his immeasurable goodness and loving kindness. Here is the exceeding glory of the riches of his grace. Here is love and mercy that so wins the heart that the adulteress now says, his delights are greater than my wandering heart. His words entice me and excite me like my lovers never could. This is a picture of a repentant heart who's now crying and saying, oh, I never wish for the old days. I never desire to be led astray again. My sins, what did they promise me that he could not provide? My sins, they led me astray, and he brings me home. My sins promised me gain, but gave me loss, and he gives me so much more. They offered me enjoyment, but there's no enjoyment like this. They sought to provide me with comfort and companionship, but they could not. Only he can. Here is a soul, once enslaved by iniquity, who now cries out, just like the slaves did of old, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all the world, but give me Jesus. Amen? Here we find a heart so moved that there's more enjoyment in Jesus than anything that our sins could possibly discover. And here the gospel presents itself as so true, so full, so gracious, so glorious, that the heart of the sinner finds that all that it could offer is not enough. It's been outbid by grace. And the auction is over. The heart is won. Does God speak to your heart that way? Did you find yourself with your heart filled with wonder when it could have been said of you, and you forgot me? But then it turns, therefore, I will allure you. I will bring you into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to you. And you will sing. You will sing. This morning I pray that each and every one of us might understand the grace of God and find this emblematic of our very lives, that this is our heart song too. It goes on. There's a new hope mentioned here. Take a look at this passage, particularly verse 15. It says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Here in the wilderness, the Lord makes this valley of Achor a door of hope. What does that mean? Well, the valley of Achor was a place. It was one of those rugged, narrow entrances into the central hill country, crossing over from the Jordan. It was the very place where Achan was executed after the defeat of the Battle of Ai, where he had taken things that did not belong to him and had buried them for his own possession. And he was brought to judgment. And the term Achor means trouble. It means trouble in the Hebrew. And it's a reminder of the trouble that was brought to the nation of Israel and on the house of Achan himself, for sure, because of his disobedience to the Lord's commands. And now we find this restatement of entrance into the promised land. And they didn't enter the promised land with such failure like they did before. But now there's an expectation in which over the narrow passageway of which they're now entering into the promised land is called the door of hope, not the place of trouble. And what this is talking about is that God is going to bring about change. He's going to turn trouble into hope. He's going to take what ought to be a time of trouble for us and turn it into a place of hope for us. And this is the expectation of the new life that God gives. Let's put it into a New Testament frame, if we will. Ephesians chapter 2, I think, does it perfectly. It talks about where we were. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Achor lies over all of us. Yes? Trouble. But, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the greatest single word in Scripture, but, a door of hope. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you are saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is hope. Redemption. A reconciliation, a relationship filled with hope. There's new life. Now, is that not something to sing about? Absolutely it is. It doesn't stop. This passage keeps rolling. One mercy after another. And now it speaks of a new respect that comes out of the heart of the believer. Verse 16, "And that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master." There's a new state of affairs here. And in order to understand it, we have to sort of look back a little bit. Chapter 2 and verse 2, take a look there. "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." Now, you look at this verse and you have to think one of two things. It's either a statement about a declaration of divorce, and it might even be the giving of the divorce papers, if you will. Or it's certainly talking about the state of their relationship. Because the words for husband and wife here are ish and isha. They are the very words for a man and a woman. And what we could say in chapter 2 and verse 2 quite literally is this: she is not my woman and I am not her man. We could put it exactly like that. That's precisely what it's saying. But the day is going to come. "In that day," verse 16, declares the Lord, "you will call me my man, my husband, and no longer call me my master." You see, the insidious, deceitful nature of adultery is such that oftentimes in order for someone to fly themselves into an archway of adultery and move toward that direction, is that they begin to think of their spouse in a rather negative light. They begin to nitpick, and they begin to see negative things about their spouse. They begin to disdain that person. They begin to lose respect for that person. And they begin to build this idolatrous justification for leaving the intimacy of that relationship to go find another place that's better and more satisfying, that really is more meaningful to me, that allows me to sort of be who I really am. And there's this idea of distancing and disdain that's here with this idea that Israel had sort of looked at the Lord and they said, well, he's just a hard God, isn't he? He's my master. He is that Lord who's always reigning over me and reigning on the things I enjoy. He is that one that I have to follow, who's always calling me to duties, whose obedience is difficult and hard. But there's going to be a change of heart. Because in the redemption that comes from God, the heart no longer looks at God and says, master, but says, mine, my husband. And there's that sort of sense of mutuality and intimacy that's sort of built up in that word. It's a term of endearment. We're brought back home and we're glad to be there, is the idea. The worship of God is now no longer something that's difficult and hard. We've truly understood that the yoke of Jesus Christ is easy and his burden is light. We've come to understand that it is not an onerous thing to serve the Lord, but a delightful, joyful thing. And we're glad to call him ours. We're glad to be named by him. And that new heart is demonstrated even a little further in verse 17, where it says that they will no longer call on Baal. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. Such is the transformation of the redeemed people of God, that they will look to the Lord as the true husband, and they will abandon those things that they once bowed down to. They will turn away from these Baals, literally. The names of these various manifestations of the fertility gods are gone from their lips. No longer will their lips be soiled by singing praises to some idol. And so when God comes into our lives, when God comes fully with his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord, we're different. We are different. You cannot come to Jesus Christ and be the same person. It's impossible. And what this is saying is the things that we once bowed down to, the idols filled with our covetousness, fame, or pleasure, or anger, or vindictiveness, or sensuality, or greed, or wealth, or pride, put your idol there. Those things are no longer delicious words to us. We will not sing their praises any longer. I will not pander to fame or to pleasure. I will not find my heart fueled with anger or vindictiveness. I will not fill my coffers with sensuality and greed. I will not fly after wealth or swell up with pride any longer. Why? Because Christ now reigns. Philippians 3. Those things, whatever were gained to me, I consider them loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them really garbage that I might gain Christ. This passage moves further, verse 18. And that day I will make a covenant for them with beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. This new covenant of God's grace brings with it promises that there will be peace on two fronts, a peace that is experienced in the world of nature and a peace that's experienced in the world of mankind, that there'll be harmony among all the created orders, that this promise of God's coming in with redemption and love to undeserving people will bring with it ultimately a universal peace. And that day will come. That day will come when all the things will find themselves liberated, when the sons of God are made manifest, in the day in which God will crush all the enemies that stand against him and his people. But those graces continue. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. It's as though the husband comes to this wife that he's regained, and he brings with him all these gifts. Not only his presence and his lovely words that speak to her heart, but he commands the universe to be at peace with this new loved one. He now brings all the aspects of his character to bear, and he says, I will be faithful to you. Everything that they had lacked in their years of separation from God are now here. A gift of righteousness that establishes them as righteous in the eyes of God. A gift of justice in which their relationship will be free from injustices. It will be equitable and fair. A gift of love in which both parties have this unfailing devotion to one another. A gift of compassion in which there's this deep, caring affection. And a gift of faithfulness in which constancy and reliability are common words spoken in the household. Now, aren't those all the things that we really long for in a relationship? If you could write down your perfect relationship, wouldn't you put those words down? Righteousness and justice and love and compassion and faithfulness. And they're there. They're all there. There's not a one of them missing. And they will acknowledge the Lord. Their hearts will be so turned by this display of grace that they'll sing what we're about to sing in a few minutes. Oh, what wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this that the Lord of bliss, would send this precious peace to my soul, to my soul. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down, beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. For my soul. And so now to God and to the Lamb, I will sing. I will sing. To God and to the Lamb, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. I will sing. It doesn't stop here. Verse 21. In that day I'll respond, declares the Lord. I'll respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine and the oil, they will respond to Jezreel. There's this cosmic conversion of turning everything toward the blessing of God's people. We sang, the thorns will no longer infest the ground, right? When we sang our carols, right? Well, here it is. Here is that day in the statement of God's grace that everything flows one to the other in order to bring blessing to the people of God, the recipients of his grace. The heavens send their rain. The earth brings its produce. The Lord sends his blessing. There's a new security. The names of the children, once called upon to speak of the irony and the tragedy of judgment, now speak a different song. Jezreel, which was a term which means God will sow or God will plant, now really means what it should, instead of speaking of the irony of judgment, because the people would have been were going to be ripped out of the land and not sown or planted, but actually put into isolation and abandonment. But now Jezreel means what it means. God will sow his people. God will plant them. There's a new security to them. And there's also a new identity for them. Verse 23, I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. They have a new name. And you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, we find this very verse in Hosea used to identify the New Testament people of God. That those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are these very ones spoken about. That this chapter speaks of God's day of grace to Jew and to Gentile alike. And that it offers for us an entrance into these wonderful promises that are provided here. Let me remind you of what 1 Peter 2 verse 9 and 10 says. Words of identity. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the last thing that this verse ends, or chapter ends with, they will say, you are my God. The one that they had forgot is now the one that they remember. The one that they had forsaken is now the one they seek. The one that they had abandoned is now the one that they adore. The one that they had simply described as master is now their God. All of this is for the praise of his glorious grace. You see, Gomer didn't clean her act up and come back to Hosea. And the people of Israel here didn't clean their act up and come back to the Lord. This is why this passage is filled with I wills. Because it doesn't say a single word about you did, so I will. This is a statement of free grace, sovereign grace. This is God and God on display in his mercy. This is for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no focus on self. There's no dependence on anything here other than the marvelous sufficiency of Almighty God to save. And that's how you receive this, by coming empty, broken, just as you are, with nothing to offer, and say, Lord, save me, grace me, forgive me. Because this relationship will not be achieved through any acts of human goodness, and it is not conditioned by any qualities that you might be able to achieve. This is initiated and made possible by God and God alone. This is the mystery and the wonder and the glory of grace. I have no more to say. I can't say anymore. Words fail. All we can do is respond, right? Respond in faith. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, to come to this God who offers his grace like this. And if you have, to do just what he said we would do. There she will sing. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, in that day in which she came up out of Egypt. Do you remember that day when those words, "You're forgiven," made your heart sing in light? Do you remember that day? Do you remember that day when you found the freedom of restored relationship with God and you sang? Well, here's the reason to sing again. And let's do just that. Let's stand.